Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you for each other. And thank you so much for your word as well. Father, we pray, please, that you would soften our hearts, help us to particularly lift our eyes from the worldly troubles that threaten to ensnare us, and instead look towards you and your word. Help us to listen humbly. Help us to believe what you are saying. Help us to have our hearts captured by what you are saying. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first divided up Isaiah 40 to 55, the main thing I did was, would it fit onto a handout? And essentially divided up the text accordingly. So unfortunately today, we end a half section and begin a new half section. So if you look at the front page, Isaiah 40 to 55 has two bits. I've called the first bit, I'm coming to get you, a statement of intent. I'm on your side, Judah, I've got your back. And then the 49 to 55, here's how I'm going to do it. And there's this suffering servant or Jacob's champion or Jesus Christ figure who gets introduced in 49 to 55. And that's part of the how. Now, today we're going to do the final passage of 40 to 48, that I've got your back, I'm coming to get you bit. And then the first bit of the here's how I'm going to do it. And we're going to see a picture of Jesus. If you turn to the inside of the handout, on the left-hand side, we have the tail end of 40 to 48. And then on the right-hand side, we have the beginning of 49 to 55. Now, let me just clarify the colours. I'll remind you next week as well. But on the left-hand side, the colours are purple and green. Green for comfort. Green for, I've got comforting news for you, Judah. I've got your back. I'm for you. That's green. So green for comfort. And then purple is for God the King, God the Sovereign. I am the best, I am the strongest, come to me, leave your idols, come to me. So that's purple and green on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, green continues, so the pictures will be red and green. Green is still comfort, and the red is this JC character. And what I've done here, it's a bit cheeky, it's a deliberate pun, a deliberate double entendre. So JC stands for Jacob's Champion. And today we'll see that there's a guy that God promises who will champion the cause of Jacob of Israel. But we actually know that it's also Jesus Christ. And so I've deliberately been ambiguous. And you'll see in the banner next week, because there's more JC passages to come. But JC is Jacob's champion, but also Jesus Christ. We know who he is. Deliberately going via what the original readers would have seen first. They're like, oh, this guy's going to, he's really powerful. He's going to suffer loads. He's going to die to take the sins of many. So that's obviously Jesus. But for them, they would be like, we're going to get a champion. Judah's going to get a champion. Jacob's going to get a champion. That's cool. It's hard to say JC without it sounding like some American rapper, that JZ fellow. We're going to study chapter 48, have a break. There's a discussion box. And then 49, 1 to 13, and then have a discussion. So two passages. Two pictures today. Let's get into 48. So this is quite a lot of text, but actually most of these ideas we have seen before and hopefully will be familiar. I don't think it's super, super complex. So the overall message is, you, Judah, are stubborn, but despite that, I'm going to rescue you from Babylon anyway. And Babylon, that rescue happened in the year 538 BC. This is a temporal rescue that God promised. You, Judah, are suffering as slaves in Babylon. I'm going to liberate you and use Cyrus, king of Persia, to do that. So hopefully familiar themes that we've seen before. So 48, first of all, verses 1 to 2, God says, listen up, my people. But he also indicates that they're badly behaved. So listen up, those who are called my people. And we'll see some more criticism later. So 48, verse 1. Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, you who come from the line of Judah. Do you remember back in 1 to 39, it really mattered if we were talking about Judah or Israel, because Israel were bad guys who were trying to invade Judah, the southern tribes. In the whole of 40 to 55, the words Israel-Jacob, which could mean the north or could mean the whole thing, and Judah, the southern, they're all mashed up together, and it doesn't matter in this section which way God phrases it, because ultimately the whole of 40 to 55 is promising a relational restoration. And one of the impacts of that is it'll be a united God's people, all reconciled to God as well. That's why Isaiah just doesn't care. and switches between Israel, Jacob, Judah, all interchangeably. So listen up, you people called by my name. Line 4, listen up, you who take oaths in the name of Yahweh, you who swear by me, you guys who invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. So already God's starting to complain a bit. You guys who, you like the label, you like to do the optics, but you don't actually bother with truth or righteousness. Verse 2, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city. Oh, you're from Jerusalem, are you? You guys who claim to rely on the God of Israel. Yahweh Almighty is his name. So listen up, you guys, verses 1 and 2. And then what does he say? 3 to 6a. I predicted and carried out my mighty works in the past. So big works like the Exodus, I'm going to announce them, then do them. Big announcements like, I'm going to kill the Assyrians, 185,000 soldiers in one night. God announced it and then did it. So verse 3, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and then I made them known, as in I did them. Line 3, suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. All he's saying is, if I just did it, but without announcing it before, you might not realize it was me doing it. And so by announcing it before, it's like, when it happens, you'll know it was me. Verse 4, he did all of this because I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron, your forehead was bronze. Isn't that really cool imagery? I think in modern Christianity, we talk about hardness of heart or blindness if we're talking about non-Christian who's unconvinced by the gospel. I think those are the main biblical phrases we use, hard-hearted or blind. That's all good. I just wanted to expand the repertoire to neck muscles were iron and forehead was bronze. It's cool, isn't it? But obviously depicting a sad state, just to be clear. Verse 5, therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, oh, I wonder whether my idol brought these about. Maybe my wooden image and my metal god ordained them. And God's like, I wanted to avoid that annoying thing, so I told you before. Verse 6, you have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? The Exodus, I told you, I did it. Assyria crisis, I told you I'd solve it, I did it. But from 6b, from now on, God says, I'm now going to predict a new thing. And why does he do that? Because God is trying to say, my track record of doing things is great. If I announce it, you can be certain it's coming. So 6b, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of so far hidden things unknown to you. You haven't heard these things yet. Verse 7, they're created now by me, not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. You can't say, oh yeah, that plan to restore me from Babylon. Yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I knew that. From verse 8 to 11, God then says he's going to show mercy, but not because it's in any way earned, not because it's in any way deserved. So I'm going to show you mercy, but not because of you, it's because of me. Verse 8, you guys have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ears have not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You are a rebel from birth. So God is saying, look, from the moment you were born till now, you have been treacherous. So if I show you mercy, it can't be because you've earned it. So instead, verse 9, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath, my anger. For the sake of my praise, I hold back my anger from you so as not to destroy you completely. So what God is saying is that if he wanted to, he could have just done the Babylon thing and then thoroughly ended the Jewish line. There could be no modern Israel today, there'd be no Jews, because God could have just abolished them. Be like, that's what you would deserve. But God says, verse 9, for my own name's sake, for the sake of my praise, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep your line going, and I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. Verse 10, over the page. So verse 10, God says, see, through this Babylon exile thing, I have refined you. This is a punishment. This is a disciplining. This is a refining. Though not literally like a silver refining. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction, the furnace of suffering. I gave you Babylon, and this is a refining thing. And then verse 11, for my own sake, for my own reputation, for my name, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So it's very much God does it because he wants to. God does it because he just cares about his own name and reputation. It's nothing to do with Judah having earned it. Then 12 to 22 goes on to talk essentially about the Babylon thing. First 12 and 13, he says, I will use my creator level power to, verse 14 onwards, liberate you from Babylon. So 12, listen to me, Jacob. Listen to me, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. This is God going, I am God. Verse 13, creation. My own hand laid out the foundations of the earth. All of the land was built by me, constructed by me. My own right hand spread out the skies. I was the one who stretched out that blue stuff with the fluffy white stuff above you. That's me, says God. When I summon earth and heavens, when I summon them, they all stand up together. I have total control over this creation. So, verse 14, come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things compared to me, the creator? And then line 3 of verse 14, he goes on to talk about Cyrus, king of Persia, but not by name. He's been named explicitly in 44 and 45, remember, but from then on it's always him. He always gets a him pronoun rather than by name. So Yahweh's chosen ally, Cyrus, king of Persia, he will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians because Cyrus, king of Persia, he's the next big emperor, the next king of the empire. 15. I have spoken, says God. Yes, I have called Cyrus. I will bring Cyrus. Cyrus will succeed in his mission. Verse 16, come near and listen to this. From the first announcement, I've not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. So a reference to the I predicted it and then did it idea from before. And then the final two lines of 16, I believe this is Isaiah's voice. In between big quote marks of God's direct voice, I think Isaiah says, and now Sovereign Yahweh has sent me, Isaiah, with his spirit. The word endowed is not really there, that's added by the NIV. And now the Sovereign Yahweh has sent me with his Holy Spirit, says Isaiah, and then Isaiah goes on to report more words of God, 17. So I, Isaiah, am reporting, this is what Yahweh says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then we go back into direct speech from God. And God's message is, you should have listened back then. You should have. You should listen now. That's the message. I am Yahweh, your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Let's look at the past, says Yahweh, verse 18. If only in the past you'd paid attention to my commands. If you had, your peace would have been like a river. Your well-being would have been like the waves of the sea. Verse 19. Your descendants would have been like the sand. Your children like its numberless grains. Now, if you hear your children will be like the unnumbered sands, grains of sands, what Old Testament figure comes to mind? What do you hear?
Abraham.
Yeah, exactly, Abraham. That stuff I promised to Abraham, if only you listened to me, eh? Says God. Verse 19, line 3. If only your ancestors had listened to me, their name would never be blotted out nor destroyed from before me. So God speaks verses 17 to 19 directly. Literally, all he's saying is you should have listened back then. I've added in the blue the function of that, which I think is you should listen to me now. So I'm just being explicit. 17 to 19, you should have listened then. That's just what. And I think the why is so you should listen now when I say these new things. Don't worry about the grey box for now. That's actually about verse 22, and it's only here because there wasn't space. So don't worry about the grey box. Verse 20, you will be released from Babylon, says God. Leave Babylon, free from the Babylonians. Announce this news with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send the good news to the ends of the earth. Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. Hooray! Now, 21 is talking about the first Exodus. Do you remember the first Exodus when Israel did not thirst when he led them through the desert? Because he made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. Why is that there? I've put the function in blue for verse 21. Trust me, I've got a great track record, says God. Remember my previous works. Of course I'll do this Babylon thing for you. And then we have the most cryptic verse of the day, verse 22, and this is what the grey box is about. There is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked. Now I've written in the grey box three possible interpretations. Your job in your small groups is to discuss their relative likelihoods and why. So please don't just be like, it's obviously one. You also have to say, because... dot dot dot. And it'd be interesting to hear from you guys some of your thinking. Can I just explain the options for clarity's sake? So option one, enemies destroyed. There is no peace for the wicked means the wicked Babylonians, I'm going to destroy them. So just like I destroyed the Egyptians, I'm going to destroy Babylon. It's a reassuring sentence to Judah. There is no peace for anyone who stands against me. Babylon stands against me. No chance. Good news for you is the function of option one. Option two is saying, given how much I've complained about you, reader, about you, Judah, and your stubbornness, there is no peace for the wicked. Oh, but you're wicked, right? So maybe you, reader, need to repent, otherwise you won't have peace either. Just to be clear, all three options are theologically true. All three options. So you just need to work out what Isaiah intended by putting verse 22 at the end of chapter 48. So all of these could work, but you have to work out which is more likely. Now, option three, this is basically saying, hooray for being released from Babylon, but verse 22, there's no peace for the wicked. It's like, maybe the return from Babylon isn't enough for us to experience eternal life, because there's still a sinfulness problem that God has yet to tell us how he's going to solve. And this tees up chapters 49 to 55, where we learn that there's going to be a suffering servant who will die on the cross to take the sins of many, so that the many can be declared righteous. So function three is quite sophisticated. This tees up 49 to 55. It's like, hooray for a return from Babylon, but there's still a wickedness problem. How's that going to be solved? Okay, happy discussions. I'd be interested to hear what each group's order of likelihood was.
We all actually had different opinions.
You didn't have an average?
No, Jackie touched on, you've got three, me and Dignan got one. Where did you end up?
Two or one.
Two.
Two, okay. Okay. Pick and mix. Okay, how about this group?
I think we went two, and then we're kind of three or one, but more one. Two. At the bottom, three, then one. I went from bottom.
Yeah, one at the top, three, two.
Right. And out of interest, was there any particularly huge gap? Is it like...
Yeah, two's quite far.
So it's like one, most likely three somewhat below, but then two was really quite a bit lower. Our group from most likely to bottom was one, followed by three, followed by two, and we also had two quite far away. The bases are interesting, aren't they? So one, the strongest thing one's got going for it is that it is the smoothest and simplest reading. If you're talking about you can come out of Babylon, it also makes sense. I'm going to destroy Babylon. So he refers to them as wicked. Now, the biggest demerit one has is that there's not explicitly wickedness of Babylon mentioned in this passage, but in the very previous one, so the most immediate passage, 47. Do you remember we had Queen Babylon, you know, ooh la la, all that? So Babylon is definitely wicked in a very recent passage, so it's not as if it's a completely alien idea. And also, if you're enslaved by these evil captors, rattling your cages, being like, sing us one of those songs in the temple! I think every Jew knows that Babylon are evil, so it's not that much of a stretch to be like, the wicked, ooh, who could that be? Yeah, I think one is probably the most likely. Three is the position that someone at our table put it really well. Three is a position you want it to be because it so nicely sets up the next section. The problem is it just doesn't seem to be what the text is doing. But you'd love for, but the Babylon thing's not enough, I need to do more. You want God to say something like that for clarity. So I think three is a thing you want it to be for section reasons, but the text seems a bit of a stretch. And then two comes out of nowhere. There's not really much directed at the reader specifically. It's not untrue, obviously, so please don't hear this as an invitation to never repent of your sin. In fact, we will have a moment of silence during Lord's Supper to repent of our sins. So obviously I believe 2 is correct, theologically. Just not convinced that Isaiah 48 verse 22 specifically is doing it. But if you think it, you're allowed to, obviously, and it's a true thing and a good thing. Let's go on then to chapter 49, and we meet this Jacob's champion, Jesus Christ figure. So Jesus, or Jacob's champion, will accomplish God's global salvation. It's a very big, grand picture. I think this is a really cool passage. It's written in the first person point of view of JC. So it's written from Jacob's champion's voice. So he says, verse 1, "Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations." So already he's announcing himself to the entire world, Jacob's champion. "Listen to me, islands, distant nations, and look how chosen I am. Before I was born, Yahweh called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. I'm super, super chosen." Verse 2. "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." A quiver's the case for your arrows. So he's just saying, I'm super chosen. He's going to use me in a really sharp way. Verse 3, still in that JC voice, he reports, "God said to me, you are my servant. You are Israel in whom I will display my splendor." And that's the beginnings of what I mean by champion. This guy is going to represent Israel. He's going to do good for Israel. An idea that perhaps we're familiar with. Do you remember Jesus tempted in the wilderness? I think the function of that is Jesus goes representing Israel. He's tested in the wilderness for 40, this time days, not years. And original Israel failed that wilderness test. They disobeyed God. Jesus, on the other hand, passed it with flying colors. He even told Satan, "No, I'm going to quote scripture back at you. I'm going to beat you, Satan." So when Jesus completes the wilderness temptation and passes it, he's basically saying, "I am the true Jacob's champion because I can represent Israel. I am flawless." And that's why he then goes on to represent them as he dies on the cross, taking on their sins. So verse 3, "Israel in whom I've displayed my splendor." You might think it's a strange choice to call this JC character Israel, but I think he's going to represent them. He's going to work on their behalf. Verse 4, interestingly, this JC figure, Jacob's champion, he will feel a bit weak. He will experience suffering. He will experience affliction. "But I said, I have labored in vain, in futility. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. I've accomplished nothing through my efforts." So the way that JC will feel is that he will appear to have failed. And yet, third line of verse 4, God will vindicate him. He carries on saying, "Yet, what is due to me is in Yahweh's hand. My reward is with God." And look at the scale of vindication, verse 5. "And now Yahweh says, the one who formed me in the womb to be his servant, the one who has raised me to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and God has been my strength. That God says," verse 6, so just to clarify, verse 5 is all God says, brackets, the God who is like this. Verse 6, "that God says, it's too small a thing for you, JC, Jacob's champion, to be my servant merely to restore the tribes of Jacob and to merely bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'm going to do it bigger. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." How cool is that? So this guy is so chosen, so special, this champion. God's like, "Yeah, I've thought about it. Just bringing back the Jews? Like, it's great, I'm going to do that. But that's too little, it's too small a thing, it's too light a thing for you to do that. I'm going to have to bring you to the Gentiles," verse 6, "so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So that pattern of appearing to fail, vindication, global salvation, That pattern repeats again from verse 7. So this is what Yahweh says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to the one who was despised and abhorred by the nation, hated by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Actually, translation-wise, I probably prefer by the nations, plural. A word can be grammatically singular. It's goy, nation. But the word itself could refer to several plural nations. So I think a better translation would be nations. So basically, JC says, I will be despised and hated by many. So to him who is despised, abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, here's God's vindication. Kings will see you, and they will get up off their thrones. Princes will see you, JC, and they will bow down before you. Because of Yahweh who is faithful, because the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So Jacob's champion, he will be vindicated. And then how, over the page 8 to 13, again, a global salvation. This time, using the language of Isaiah 35 and the second Exodus. Now, let me just explain. In the blue box, I have put chapter 35 references to the second Exodus. So there's a wilderness, there's a highway, the redeemed return to Jerusalem, there's everlasting joy. Do you remember that passage, the Isaiah 35 passage? I reckon that these verses take Isaiah 35 and intensify them, builds on them, adds a few more details to Isaiah 35. So there's a few intensifications there in the blue box. All of it will be accomplished by this champion, Jacob's champion. There's also prisoners released, and there's also all nations. Isaiah 35 did not signal all nations, but here, all nations. So let's look at the global salvation using 2nd Exodus language, 8 to 13. So 49 verse 8, this is what Yahweh says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you, JC. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. So salvation, restoration. I will help you to say to the captives, come out. I'll help you to say to those in darkness, be free. These guys, these former captives, they will feed beside the roads. They will find pasture on every barren hill. So they will not be hungry or thirsty anymore, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. So that picture of going through the desert, instead of scarcity, there's food. Instead of the sun beating down on them, there's shelter. Verse 10, line 3, he who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Do you remember that picture of an oasis in the desert, or the way I prefer it, Dubai resort in the desert, mojitos and sun lounges in the desert. Verse 11, I will turn all my mountains into roads, my highways will be raised up from the valleys. And see, all these exiles will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan or Sinim. I think this is the very south. So I think this is southern Egypt, the southernmost part of Egypt. So basically the points of the compass, some will come from the north, some from the west, some from Egypt, but no one from China, no one from the east. Not allowed. Sorry, that's a joke. Just... Only a few passages ago, we had north, south, east, west. And now the east is sort of mysteriously omitted. Why is the east not mentioned? My working theory is that the Babylonians were the eastern ones. Maybe right now, a very bruised, exiled, implied hearer didn't really want them included. Maybe. That's a working theory. It's pretty weak. But if you've got any other weak theories to add to the weak theory table, anyone else? And then finally, verse 13, you have that happy ending. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. It's such a happy thing. God commands, skies, you should sing. Earth, you should sing. Everything's Disney. Burst into song, you mountains. For Yahweh comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Lovely picture, isn't it? Now, in the grey box, we've been thinking along the lines of Return from Babylon, Second Exodus. Is Return from Babylon the start of God's promised Second Exodus? Or is it just an unrelated thing? Are they related? Let me hand over to you guys. the grey box, the biggest problem for me is the second Exodus is described as luxury, and the return from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem was really flawed and a real struggle. So the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, Haggai, they all describe just that kind of returned state and kind of how pitiful it was. They rebuild the temple and they remember what the old one looked like, and the new one is so rubbish, the older men just weep. They wail and howl bitterly at how bad it is. So for me, the return from Babylon and the second Exodus don't really match very well. So I see it as just another act of God in history. There's many, many acts of God, Babylon being one of the later ones. And if you look at the acts of God, you can be confident that when he promises eternal life, when he promises forgiveness of sins for many, we can be like, oh yeah, God is super powerful. He has done some amazing stuff before. Of course he can and will do the second one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for showing us, first of all, the Babylon return picture once more. Father, we acknowledge that we are stubborn, hard-hearted, and we need to hear you reassuring us of the same things over and over again. And thank you, too, for the picture of Jesus in Isaiah 49. Thank you that his work is just so epic and big. But thank you also that we can see that before Jesus walked the earth, 700 years before that, you predicted that he would also feel weak. He would also feel like his work might have been in vain and that he'd be hated. So thank you for all these reasons for us to be confident in you, your word, your global eternal salvation plan. We pray, please, that you would help us in ministry time to urge each other in that faith, in trusting in your wonderful promises. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.